And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, and that there is generic, not man in the sense of male, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, to cite other English translations of that final statement that the NAS translates, complete in Christ, the King James reads perfect, the 01 ASV likewise perfect, the NIV perfect, but then other English renderings, mature in Christ, full grown. However rendered, the underlying language describes who or what is full grown, fully developed, entire, mature, as opposed to what or who is limited, stunted, partial, deficient, underdeveloped, or immature. Now I pause to note there are occasions where the word group represented by the translations read signifies flawlessness. What I would offer, that is not the sense here in Colossians 1 at verse 28. It is, as the Amplified reads, that we may present every person mature, and in the Amplified's characteristic expansion at times, full grown, fully initiated, complete and perfect in Christ, the Anointed One. We may think of this underlying language with a bit of comparative thinking. Consider the scholar who has successfully taken all of his or her required coursework for his or her field of study, is proficient in that field in comparison or contrast to a freshman student who's just beginning. The scholar can be described in the language of this text as perfect in the sense of mature and complete versus the freshman, immature, undeveloped. We may think of a grown adult man. I had, as I thought through this week, Jason in my mind. A grown adult man over against a young boy. His son. Son's name is Josiah. Well, with that comparison, Jason is perfect or mature. His son is limited and underdeveloped and immature. We could think of the mature oak tree in contrast to a seedling. There is a parallel text in Ephesians chapter 4 that brings out what I'm trying to convey with regard to the Colossians 1:28 statement of Paul's aim. In Ephesians 4 at verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And now here's our language in the exact form as Colossians 1:28, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Going back to my old Greek and New Testament teacher who made an indelible mark upon my life, Curtis Vaughn, he writes, the word perfect, and he must be referring to the KJV's rendering there in Ephesians 4:13, suggests the attaining of the proper end and goal of one's existence. The references to the maturity in faith and character. And it is a prospect held out for every man. Well, returning to Colossians 1, and the statement with which I began in verse 28, that we may present every man complete, mature, full grown, fully developed in Christ, verse 29, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul's aim in his ministry was to present every man or woman in a fully developed, mature condition. He expended himself to the end that his hearers would be complete in faith and in life, mature in belief and in practice. Now, to bring that down to our everyday roles, the aim not only of the apostolic ministry, but of the pastoral ministry, is that the church be populated by Christ-like husbands, fully grown, husbands to their wives, Christ-like mature wives, Christ-like fathers and mothers and sons and daughters, Christ-like complete in Christ in character, in disposition, in attitude, in heart, and in conduct. Christ-like churchmen. Consistent churchmen, faithful churchmen, fully integrated churchmen, Christ-like citizens, law-abiding, praying, productive citizens, and now for our focused consideration, complete in Christ as workers. Whether gainful workers, domestic workers, or in the case of students among us, in their preparatory career and labors, workers with Christ-like attitudes, with a Christ-like manner of labor, reflecting the very character of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have had handed out this printout that you'll see, Roman numeral 4, attitudes, manner, aims, and rewards of work. This came from a theology of labor that was presented years ago back at Ballston Lake. You will see that the first two capital letters, A and B, deal with our view of work. I would assert that if we, in our role as workers, are to be complete in Christ, our view of our labors, largely speaking, is to be marked by seeing our labor as a blessing, and secondly, as a duty. And if we are to be complete in Christ as a workman, in whatever dimension of work we are presently in, there are at least three major characteristics or features of the manner of our going about our work. The Proverbs reveal these Capital letter C, we're to attend to our work with diligence. Capital letter D, we are to attend to our work with thoroughgoing honesty. Think of all of the language in the Proverbs concerning honest measures and scales. And then capital letter E, we're to attend to our work not with mediocrity, not with just trying to skirt by, but with competence. And then if we're complete in Christ, there's going to be a consciousness of why I'm working. What is the aim? Capital letter F and G answer that question. And then what about the fruit of my work, the rewards of my work? My leisure is to what purpose? To reinvigorate me to work some more. And then the matter of the gain of my work, contentment. I would offer that this is a profile that would mark a man or a woman, young man or young woman, who is, as a worker, gainfully, domestically, or in a preparatory way, is complete in Christ. In view of the large place one's work has in life, its demands upon time and energy and attention, in view of what the Bible teaches concerning work, how could anyone be complete in Christ without giving substantial attention to understanding and internalizing what the Bible reveals about our labor? If one's vocation is neglected, and the professing Christian just falls in with the carnally prevailing practices and attitudes towards labor, how could it be said that that professing Christian is a man or woman complete in Christ, mature in Christ, fully developed in Christ? I offer it, that would be impossible. But again, brethren, we are upon a limited study of the Apostle Paul, focusing upon the apostle as a tradesman. Now, last week, if you have the overall outline in hand, we took up the first heading, what Paul's trade was. And we worked in Acts 18, the setting being the latter part of the second missionary journey, beginning at verse 1, and after these things he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And I would add parenthetically, this text really had a tight connection with the background of the letter to the Hebrews. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, or the same craft, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. They were working in a place that was a center of commerce, and we can deduce, I believe, with confidence, that what they were making was a marketable commodity. They showed wisdom in being tent makers in a market like Corinth. By trade, they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Well, among the lessons that were set out last week, this one, Paul's self-supporting labors as a tent maker, illustrated the honorable nature, the dignified nature of honest, gainful employment. As Albert Barnes wrote, though he was bred a scholar, yet he was a master of a handicraft trade. Now, secondly, following the outline, we come now to Acts chapter 20, what Paul's trade showed. And our text in Acts 20 specifically will begin at verse 33. As to chronology and place, we come now to the third missionary journey, a span of time roughly 52 to 57 AD, that's centered in Ephesus. And to sum up the third journey with bullet points, Acts 18, verses 23 through chapter 21, verse 16, is the narrative that covers this nearly five-year period. It began, if you look back at Acts 18, verse 23, it began with visiting previously established churches in the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Chapter 19, Paul then went to Ephesus, and in view of chapter 20, verse 31, he would spend 30 years, or 3 years there, excuse me, 3 years, a longer period than he spent anywhere else. In view of 1 Corinthians 16, 19, it seems possible that Paul also lived with Aquila and Priscilla there. So writes someone as informed, once again, as Curtis Long. Paul there encountered the disciples of John the Baptist, chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, spoke in the synagogue for 3 months, chapter 19, verse 8, was 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, an Ephesian teacher, who apparently had a lecture hall, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. There the events of verses 11 to 20 occurred, the opposition of Demetrius, the silversmith, the riot that followed, verses 23 through 41 of chapter 19. Paul then went on to Macedonia, then to Greece, that is Achaia, spent 3 months there, wrote the Roman letter, returned to Macedonia, sailed from Philippi to Troas, and eventually, bringing us now nearer our text, chapter 20 of Acts 15, we came to Miletus. That's a port city on the southwest coast of Asia Minor, not far south of Ephesus. Quoting now from Acts 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and there begins Paul's address. He had some reminders that he set before them, Acts 20, verses 18 to 27. He had words of warning, verses 28 to 31. And now his parting words at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Now in this setting, those were indices of wealth. Silver, gold, or clothes. Paul is referring to what his motives were in his work. He was not driven by the love of having, the love of hoarding. He was not deluded with the idea that if I can just pile up more and get the next thing, I'll be satisfied. If I can just have what you have. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands, and it is suggested here that Paul raised those hands before the Ephesian elders. And they could see on those hands the scars and the calluses and the furrows resultant from his tent-making work. And he held up those hands, and those hands were preaching a sermon and affirming the truthfulness of what he was affirming. One writes, as he held them up, they saw a tongue of truth in every seam that marked them, that is, that marked those hands, as if those hands were preaching to the Ephesian elders. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs. That brief theology of labor, you come down to the aims of labor, that's one of the aims that I provide for myself and for my dependents and to the men who were with me in everything. I showed you the original, the compound term translated showed you consists of under and to show. And it was used in the sense of putting something under the eye of an observer. That is, placing it in such a way that it couldn't be missed. It was used in the sense of presenting an object lesson that people could understand. In everything I showed you, Paul is affirming that his work had exemplary value. His work was intended to be reproduced. It was virtuous and was to serve as a model. You might note this second heading, what his work showed. It showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. The weak. The infirm, the disabled, those unable to work. As Paul will make clear when he writes to the Thessalonians, he's not referring to those who will not work, but rather to those who, due to some limitation, incapacity, illness or injury, could not work. The weak. Those enduring some disabling providence, and they cannot provide for themselves. Paul's work showed as an object lesson and an example to us. One of the aims of our labor is to help the weak. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. We're not to understand that as simply what is legal. But what is beneficial? Providing a service or a commodity that is beneficial to the one who partakes of it. Performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Again, Acts 20 and verse 35, and everything I showed you, I put under your eyes so you can't miss it, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember. The verb remember has the sense of acting on what you recall. We're not talking about a mere notional rolling back the memory tape. Yes, it's an intellectual exercise to remember. But biblical remembrance has a follow-through, acting on what is remembered. And remember the words of Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is an authentic statement of the Lord Jesus, not found elsewhere in our canon. An authentic statement illustrated by his life and his death that was passed on to and here preserved by the Apostle Paul. In connection with this unique authentically canonical statement found nowhere else, you could read John 21, verse 25, and Luke 6 at verse 38. Now, the statement of the Lord Jesus, preserved in terms of inscripturated revelation by the Apostle Paul, it is more blessed, brings more happiness, delight. The idea of being blessed is the idea of knowing a prospering condition, a favorable welfare. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We could ask, how can this be, and who really believes it? More pointedly, what does the evidence of my life say as to the truthfulness the words, it's more blessed to give than to receive? Only a regenerate man or woman believes it and proves that belief by practice. Contrary to the me first, build bigger barns, self-loving, money-loving practice of the world, only the regenerate man or woman in Christ Jesus can affirm with their lifestyle that it's more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Because remembering the poor, giving to help and provide and supply and advance the welfare of others, not simply with our mammon, but with their energies, their time, other resources that God has made us stewards of. This giving, now some bullet points for the rationale of this blessedness that is the result. Number one, it reflects the character of God. This giving reflects the character of God who gives to all life, breath, and all things, and supremely gave His only begotten Son. Secondly, this giving is an aspect of conformity to the image of Christ, who loved you and gave Himself up for us, who loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Thirdly, this giving is a display of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And then that word that follows, kindness, goodness, which signifies the goodness of an open heart and an open hand. Magnanimity, generosity, large-heartedness with others, liberality with what one has, time and energy and resources, a magnanimous generosity versus a stinted, sparing manner with other people. Fourthly, 1 John 3:16 through 18. This giving that brings blessing is a manifestation of Christ-like love. Fifthly, it is a benefit to the recipient. It supplies need and provides for. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith." Ministering to the brethren, ministering to the outsider. Sixthly, this giving that brings such blessing. Remember Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40. It's done as unto Christ. The language there of eating and drinking and visiting and clothing, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. As Matthew Henry writes, "More blessed to do good with what you have, be it much or little, than to increase it and make it more." It makes us more like God, who gives to all and receives from none, and more like the Lord Jesus, who went about, in the language of Acts 10, doing good. As Albert Barnes writes, "It is worthy of the Son of God. It is that on which He Himself acted when He came to give pardon to the guilty, comfort to the disconsolate, peace to the anxious sinner, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead, heaven to the guilty and the lost." Our Lord's incarnate ministry demonstrated it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul's labors showed, put under the eye so we can see it, his example, that truth that only the regenerate. J.B. Phillips paraphrases Romans 12 at verse 2 this way. You've heard it before, I'd imagine. "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within." Well, here's a part of the mold into which our minds are to be formed. I showed you by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said. much more blessed to give than to receive. Let's connect that to our respective vocations. Refusing the mold of this fallen world, the mold exemplified by the rich fool, building bigger barns, presuming on the future. The mold formed by half-heartedness and laziness and sloth and mediocrity and man-pleasing, complaining about work, ingratitude, viewing work as a necessary evil to simply get a paycheck. Let us not be squeezed into that. But remold our minds from within. Gratitude that we have work to do. Gratitude for provision for ourselves, for others. Gratitude for opportunities, whatever the dimension of our labor, to be useful in this world. Gratitude for the opportunity to validate our profession and not perplex observers by our attitudes towards our work, the manner in which we do work, the aims of our work, and how we handle the fruit of our labors. Paul's work showed, his letter-making work, or his tent-making work, is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, God willing, onward to the third of the four headings. Next Lord's Day after. Father, we recognize that our native hearts are so far out of step with what Paul's work showed. May the Holy Spirit renew our minds, mold our hearts with our time and our energies and our skills, as well as with the temporal fruits of our work, we may prove and put on display that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Lord, I pray that as we go out into this new work week, we would be alert to opportunities to speak to others who are needy, and needy in the greatest way, the need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus, to hear of the riches, pardon, liberation from sin, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Lord, may we be alert to opportunities to speak of such to our fellow mortals, I pray.